Tonight we want to focus upon the church, the people of God in Christ Jesus, the Lord and Savior who gathers us together by His Word and Spirit, even fills His people with the Holy Spirit, so that the church is God's holy household. The sermon title tonight. And so, friends, let's turn now to the holy and living Word of God and read with me, please, Ephesians 2, starting with verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near, for through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The Word of God from Ephesians chapter 2 tonight. Of the congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, for these last few months, we've been working through the various lines of the Apostles' Creed, a summary of the Christian faith, and that summary of the Christian faith really focuses upon the living God, one true God, that God who exists for all eternity in three distinct persons. So the first part of the Creed is about the person and work of God the Father, and the second part is about the person and work of His Son. The third is about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, tonight, as we move into this teaching about the church, the communion of saints in the church, it would be rather understandable for you to think that now we are considering a fourth part of the creed. The person or persons and work of the church, if you will. And we're going to do that. But I'd like to challenge you not to think of this as the fourth part of the creed. To think of it instead as an extension of the third part. Now, it's not that the church is an extension of the Holy Spirit, or to be in any way equated with God, perish the thought. But you see, the church is the people of God. Our identity is bound up with our God and Savior. We are the people who belong to God in Christ, so much so that His Spirit actually dwells within us, as Paul teaches here in Ephesians 2. So our theme tonight, friends, we do not trust in the church for salvation, but we will love the church when we really see it as God's holy household. We do not trust in the church for salvation, but we will love the church when we really see it as God's holy household. I suppose the tricky thing here is seeing the church this way. Because what we see with our natural eyes might not clearly appear as God's holy household. If the church belongs to God who is holy, indeed, the church should also be holy, filled with godly people. Alas, the church is filled with sinners who in many ways do not resemble God. If the church is God's household, it should look like a loving family. Brothers and sisters there in that family are supposed to be united in love and committed to serving each other. Alas, the church often looks more like a business or some other subset of a very broken society where there's lots of division and enmity, strife, rivalries, competition, and so on. And the church throughout the world, of course, appears as fragmented as the world itself. So the church does not clearly appear, at least not always, it does not clearly appear to be what we confess it to be. But of course, we confess not what we see. We confess what we believe. And we believe there is this holy Catholic Church on the basis of God's Word. And that we believers are part of it through His grace in Christ Jesus. Someday we shall see the Church in all of its glory. And that will be the day when we are actually in glory. And it will be only in that day when we perfectly love the Church and the Lord, I should say, as we ought to love the Lord and His Church. In the meantime, we live by faith, not by sight, and yet with the eyes of faith. And of course, through the lens of Holy Scripture, we try to see the church. We ought to strive to view the church according to what God tells us it is, His holy household. So my first point, friends, the church is God's holy family through His Son. The church is God's holy family through His Son. You could say that all people belong to God, for He created all people. But the church is that people who belong to God in a special way, through the redemptive work of His Son, Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 2, Paul says that all of us sinners were by nature children of wrath. This is the early part of the chapter, which we didn't read, but he says there that we were by nature children of wrath. All of us, the whole human race, we are God's enemies. That's the point there, children of wrath by nature. We're enemies of God, and there's nothing we could ever do to change that sad reality because we're dead in sin, as Paul also says there at the beginning of chapter 2. But in amazing grace toward His enemies, God chose to save us. He sent His Son to accomplish our salvation by living an obedient life in our place, by dying for our sins on the cross. Jesus reconciled us to God, as Paul declares here. And that means we're no longer enemies. If we're reconciled, the idea there, children, is that we were enemies of God. Reconciliation means there's peace. And this is what Paul says again and again in this passage, that Christ is our peace with God. And what perfect peace we have through Him, because Jesus brings us into the family of God. We are in Christ God's holy children, adopted of grace. Paul does not use the language of adoption here, but he clearly tells us that the church is the family of God. It's His holy household in Christ. Notice the end of our passage, verse 18, once again. He says, "For through Him, through Jesus, we both, Jew and Gentile, believers, whatever their ethnicity, we both have, through Christ, access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints." And notice, members of the household of God. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in Him the whole structure. Now he's thinking about a building, as it were, a metaphor for the church. The temple, the living temple of God. The whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, in Christ, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. In verse 18, this language, fellow citizens, it means that Gentile believers are now part of God's kingdom people, citizens of His kingdom, along with believing Jews. But God's people are not just citizens of His kingdom, right? I mean, that's true, but that's not where we want to stop. We're citizens of His kingdom, but we're royal children in that kingdom. Members of God's very household through His grace in Jesus. Try to appreciate what intimacy we have with God our Father through Christ, our Savior, our elder brother. The Spirit of the Father and the Son dwell within us. Not in this building we see, but in us, the people of God, His children. The Spirit dwells within every believing member of the family. Remember what Jesus says in John 14, 23. By the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Father and the Son make their home with us believers. Wonderful intimacy we have with God through Christ. Because of His cross and because of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Our catechism describes the church as a community. It doesn't use the word family. It calls the church a community a couple of times here in number 54. But of course, a family is a community, an intimate community. Question answer 54, what do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church? I believe that the Son of God, through His Spirit and Word, out of the entire human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, gathers, protects, and preserves for Himself a community chosen for eternal life and united in true faith. And of this community, I am and always will be a living member. By God's grace, may it be so for each and every one of us. I'm not going to explain every detail there in answer 54 from the Heidelberg Catechism, but I want to highlight this evening how that material there in answer 54 really identifies the church as the people of God in Christ His Son. In the Creed, we use that word Catholic, right? We believe in the Holy Catholic Church. We're not talking about the Roman Catholic Church. The word means universal. The church that is throughout the whole world, throughout, in fact, all history of this world. So think with me for a moment, friends, what it means to believe in a Catholic church. Again, not Rome, not the Pope and all of that, but the true church of Christ throughout the world and throughout all history. We see it in Ephesians 2, right? Some folks want to say that the church started after Jesus ascended into heaven, right? He pours out His Spirit at Pentecost, and there the church is born. Utterly false. The word church in the New Testament is actually an Old Testament word. I tell you this from time to time, so I'm sure this is old hat for most of you, but it's actually an Old Testament word. Ekklesia, the called out people of God. Now, it's a Greek word, ekklesia, right? You find it all over the New Testament. It's the word for the church. But it comes from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. When the Hebrew people stopped speaking Hebrew, they have their scriptures translated into Greek as they're spread all over the Greco-Roman world. And they read as they go through the books of Moses again and again, there are these words for the congregation of Israel, one of which is ekklesia. Before Jesus ever walked the earth, the word ekklesia was being used all over the books of Moses for the congregation of Old Testament Israel. Thinking about the Catholic Church, what this means is that Old Testament Israel is the church. And Paul indicates this in the way that he talks about the Gentiles, right? He says in our passage that when the Gentile peoples were separated from Israel, the Gentiles were also separated from Christ. The implication being that Israel had Christ. They had the Son of God, the only Savior, all along. Which isn't to say that every single Israelite believed in Christ. That's not the case at all. But Israel had Christ. You can think of 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul says, what about this rock that they had in the wilderness and from which water poured out and the food that they received in the wilderness? Paul says again and again, it was Christ! So, you see, Old Testament Israel had Christ. They were the church of Christ. Through the covenants of promise, through the tabernacle and the temple, through all the sacrifices and all the prophecies, God continually brought Christ the Savior to His people Israel. And many of them indeed, many of them believed on Christ, just as we do today, so that even back when they were members of that nation Israel before Christ ever came, nevertheless, they were God's holy household through His grace in Christ. And I say all of that tonight to contradict that false view of dispensationalism. Here in a Reformed church, we make a big deal of covenant theology, and this is one of the reasons for it. The church is from the beginning to the end of the world. One covenant of grace through which God is saving his people in Christ. So the Catholic Church reaches back through the Old Testament. It reaches back even to Adam and Eve, to whom God promised a Savior, right? The seed of the woman who would crush the serpent, the devil. And the Catechism says that this community will continue until the end of the world, as Jesus promised. He would build his church and the gates of Hades would not prevail against it, Matthew 16. The word Catholic, friends, refers to that worldwide church. But notice the Heidelberg Catechism does not say that the church has always existed throughout the whole world. Instead, it says that out of the entire human race, the Son of God gathers his people. For a long time, we have to acknowledge the church was primarily this one ethnic people, the nation of Israel, the Jews. But here in Ephesians 2, Paul explains how that changed in the coming of Christ and the work he did to save sinners in this world as a true man. He died to reconcile to God not only Jewish sinners, but also Gentiles, people from all nations. So the church is no longer an ethnic family, the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the nation of Israel. The true Catholic Church is multi-ethnic. Really, it always has been. It was never purely Jewish. But it is, especially now in the New Covenant, a multi-ethnic community. We ought to pray that this would become more and more evident among us, especially as we live in an ethnically diverse city. Well, again, the church is God's family in Christ the Son, but we have to keep in mind that this is no natural family. You know, when you're thinking family, you might think, well, just natural things about having children and so forth. But friends, the true members of the church are sinners who have been chosen by God for eternal life, as the Catechism says. And Paul, in Ephesians 1, he has a good deal to say about that. We're chosen by God. We're not naturally born into his family. He chooses us out of a fallen world, a race of corrupt rebels who are children of wrath by nature. He chooses to rescue us and save us through his grace in Jesus. And you can know that you are one of God's chosen children, a living member of his family, if you have faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. Because faith, which unites us to Christ and to each other, is created in us by the Holy Spirit, who causes us to be born again. Not natural birth, but supernatural rebirth, as our Lord teaches in John 3. Regeneration, election, very mysterious things. They're mysterious works of our sovereign God. But brothers and sisters, it is not completely a mystery how God builds and maintains his family, his holy household throughout the world and throughout history. It's not totally a mystery how God does that. The Son of God, remember what the Catechism says, the Son of God gathers, protects, and preserves his people by means of his word. Gentile Christians at Ephesus had never witnessed the earthly preaching ministry of Jesus, you know, as he walked the earth and was preaching the crowds. These people in Ephesus were hundreds and hundreds of miles away in the land of Turkey. They never heard Jesus preaching. But notice how God brought them into the family. Verse 17, Paul says Paul's talking about Jesus, and he came and preached peace to you Ephesians, who were far off. And he preached peace to those who were near, to the Jews. Jesus accomplished their salvation when he died to reconcile them to God. But he brought salvation to those Ephesians personally and powerfully when he preached peace to them through the gospel. The gospel that Jesus proclaimed to them by means of servants in his church, such as Apollos or Paul. Beloved of the Lord, understand that wherever the word of Christ is proclaimed in the world today, it is Jesus who preaches. And through that preaching of his word, he rescues sinners. And through that preaching of the word, particularly his gospel, he renews minds, he changes hearts, He brings people into the family of God and grows them more and more by his word and spirit. So we must pray that the Lord would raise up more servants in his church and would deploy them to spread the gospel throughout the world for the growth of his royal family, the holy household of God, the church. The church is created by the word. It grows especially by means of the word. We Christians are united in faith, faith in the word. But what we believers have in common is not just the word. We have Christ and all his treasures and gifts, even his spirit, so that we are equipped to share all good things with each other for the building up of the church. This is what we mean by the communion of the saints. And if you'll notice in question answer 55, this is what our catechism says. What do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that believers one and all, as members of Christ the Lord, have communion with him, notice, and share in all his treasures and gifts. Second, that each member should consider it a duty to use these gifts readily and joyfully for the service and enrichment of other members of the body, of the family of God, the church. So my second point tonight, friends, the church is the fellowship of believers in the Spirit. The church is the fellowship of believers in the Spirit. Many Christians use that word communion only in connection with what? The Lord's Supper. And it is a word used for the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 10. But the word really means fellowship. Koinonia means fellowship, participation, sharing of life with each other. We generally find the closest kind of fellowship in a family, where the family members share everything with each other, more or less. Think for a moment, beloved, think for a moment about what God shares with us. In bringing us into his family, God the Father gives us his own Son, Jesus. And if that were not enough, he gives us his own Spirit. When we think about the communion of the saints, our sharing life with each other, we ought to realize in the first place that we have communion with Christ himself. Before we think at all about what we're doing one with another with respect to each other in our horizontal fellowship, we need to think first of all about that vertical fellowship that we believers have with our Lord, Jesus Christ, the head of the church. So important, because what you have there in the catechism, friends, this is just gold, is the difference between the indicative and the imperative, right? When we think about the communion of the saints, I think for some of us anyway, what we're thinking about is, okay, what do we need to do to share the load in the church? And what's my obligation as a member of the church and using my gifts to serve others? Yes, that's true. That's our duty that follows from the imperative, the commands God gives us in his word. But all of that's based on the indicative of what's a given present reality through God's grace in Christ. You already are one in Jesus, made members of the household of God through his grace. And you share in all of the life of Christ, and you have all his treasures and gifts by virtue of your union with him through the Holy Spirit. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, Jesus made his people one new man when he reconciled us to God in his death on the cross. This new man is what all of us Christians are in Christ. We are the new man in Christ. We're joined to him as so many body parts joined to a head, which is why Paul is always using that metaphor of the church being the body of Christ. He's the head and we're all members of his body. It's the image Paul uses in describing the life and ministry of the church just a couple chapters later, Ephesians 4. Christ the head, giving life to and caring for the members of his body, you Christian people, who are filled with his Spirit. Jesus, our head, grants it to us, the members of his body, to share in all his treasures and gifts. But he shares these things with all of us believers. So that if we're tracking with Paul's teaching in Ephesians 4 and in other passages, we have to understand that we have communion not only with him, Jesus, the head of the church, our elder brother and savior, but also with each other. After all, it is the communion of the saints. And the gifts that he bestows upon us by the Holy Spirit are gifts that equip us to serve one another in love for the building up of the body, again, which is what Paul says in Ephesians 4, and we find very similar teaching in 1 Corinthians 12, but would you just read a few verses with me from Romans 12? I will ask you to turn in your Bibles to another passage here briefly. Romans 12, just a few verses there. Paul says in verse 3, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members," think about your natural human body, you have many body parts, right? "And the members do not all have the same function. So we," now he's applying that metaphor of the body to the church, "so we, the church of Christ, though many," many people, many believers, "are one body in Christ and individually members one of another." So it's easy for us to think that we're members of the head. We're all belonging to him, the head who bought us with his blood and fills us with his spirit. But what does Paul say? We belong one to another. Body parts don't just belong to the head, right? They're joined one to another as well. And that's Paul's idea here. Verse 6, "Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness." Beloved, remember that the communion of the saints is, in the first place, a gift of God's grace, the life we have in Christ by the gift of the Holy Spirit who joins us to Christ, the head of the church. And that Spirit grants us a participation, fellowship in all of the Lord's treasures and gifts so that all that belongs to him belongs also to us believers. But on the basis of that indicative, God speaks to us this imperative, that we are in humility, right? We are to practice the communion of the saints one with another. Each of us Christians understanding ourselves to be duty-bound to use our gifts and talents for the good of other church members, for the growth of the whole body, for the honor and praise of Christ our head. Of course, we fail to live as holy children of God. We often fail to serve each other in love, to share all good things with one another readily and cheerfully. And that's why it's so good for us to conclude tonight with God's forgiving grace. Question answer 56, what do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins? I believe that God, because of Christ's satisfaction, his death on the cross especially, God will no longer remember any of my sins or my sinful nature with which I need to struggle against all my life. Rather, by his grace, God grants me the righteousness of Christ that I may never come into judgment. So third and last point tonight, friends, the church is that people who are forgiven all their sins. The church is that people who are forgiven all their sins. You might think it's somewhat strange that the catechism has this little bit about forgiveness at the end of Lord's Day 21, which is, you know, overwhelmingly about the church, right, and the communion of the saints. But I'm so thankful the catechism includes this word of forgiveness here. Because the truth is, we Christians in this life never live up to our calling to live as God's holy children in Christ. A royal, holy, a kingdom people that manifest his awesome, wise, gracious dominion. We never live up to that calling. Never perfectly fulfill our duty as his people. We remain sinners who fail God and fail each other in more ways than we could possibly fathom. This word about forgiveness reminds us of that sad truth. But it also gives us great comfort, pointing us again to God's gospel promise that if you trust in the obedient life and sacrificial death of his son Jesus, God forgives all your sins. Not just those you've committed in the past, but all your sins, all your failures today, all your sins and failures that you'll ever commit in the future. He forgives them all. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, by the one sacrifice of our Lord Jesus, we believers have been reconciled to God forever. We have peace with him through the cross of his Son, so that God will never count our sins against us. And more than that, as the Catechism reminds us, we're going to have much more to say about justification, Lord willing, in a few weeks. But the Catechism does tell us that as soon as we talk about forgiveness, we want to say more, right? We don't just want to say God cancels our debts, forgives our sins. He does something positive. He grants us the very righteousness of his Son unto everlasting life, so that we will never come under the terrible judgment we deserve. Now listen, brothers and sisters. This means that God accepts us as members of his family, his beloved children, whose very imperfect, sometimes pitiful service in the church is also acceptable to him through his grace in Christ. But see, in the communion of the saints, we share this with one another as well. Forgiveness. Loving acceptance of one another, since we are all forgiven and loved by God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:16 that we are, as Christians, given a new way of thinking, so that we no longer regard anyone according to the flesh. Your natural, reasonable, completely understandable estimations of other people, judgments of them. Paul says, no, that's in the past. We're a new man in Christ, a new creation, as he says there in 2 Corinthians 5. And through our Lord Jesus, reconciled to God. But also remember our passage, Ephesians 2, reconciled one to another. Let us then practice the communion of the saints in serving God and each other with grace. Receiving and accepting each other, receiving and accepting one another's service, with genuine love in our hearts for each other, forgiving each other our many failures and sins, as God in Christ has forgiven each of us. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Amen.